Church, let's get out our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, and we are in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We've gotten all the way there, and we are going to pick it up where we left off last time together in the 18th verse of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. Why do I keep saying 1 Corinthians? I'm losing my mind. It's the heat, you know. Well, we're back outside, of course, because the decision was reversed, so we're going to stay outside until God works on the governor's heart or the local leadership's heart to make that change. We are going to. There's nothing unscriptural about meeting outside, even though we may not like it as well as inside. I personally like the air conditioning better. But, you know, God has allowed us to be in this place for a purpose. And he has placed people in charge. And until I'm certain that it's persecution, we're going to stay outside. So that's just the way it is. And we need to, if we want to change that, I believe that the most powerful thing that we as a church has available to us is prayer. Not protest. Prayer. We don't see Paul protesting. We see Paul praying. We see the church praying, and we need to be a praying church. And if you want things to change, things change as a result of God's people praying together, you know, and just for one another, and that God would move and make the changes that need to be made. And so until then, we're here, and thank God for being able to be here. We have lighting. We have sound. We have, you know, it's not 100 degrees outside, although it may be close. We have swamp coolers for those of you in here. We have those nice seat walls for those of you out there. You can socially distance at the level you feel compelled to. Come on, it can't get much better than this, right? I mean, we're blessed. So 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll get that by the end of the night. You guys know where you're at. And I'm studying 2 Corinthians. If I happen to say first, you know what I mean, all right? Well, let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather into this place. And God, just for the opportunity to meet together. We thank you for, Lord, just your faithfulness to us to allow us this freedom. And God, we sometimes get comfortable. Lord, things have changed. And so, God, you've allowed that. And so, Lord, may we just be those who aren't cranky about it, but, Lord, just recognizing your hand in it. And, God, just the joy of being able to gather like this even, freely, like this, out in the open, Lord, is a privilege that many don't have. Who are believers in the world out there in the rest of the world, Lord? And so, God, may we not be complainers, but may we be those that are just rejoicing. And God, I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit to teach your Word tonight. And God, that you would anoint the ears of those who hear, that our faith may be strengthened, Lord, that our frustrations would be calmed, and Lord, that your Spirit would just minister. To us, Lord, through your word. And so bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And those of you that are joining us online as well, welcome. We're glad you're here. Paul here in this particular passage, in this particular book, rather, he is dealing with a difficult situation. We get, as I shared a couple weeks ago together, we get the heart of Paul and his pastor's heart for his people, because you remember in 1 Corinthians, he had to correct and make a lot of corrections. They were carnal. They were abusing the gifts. There was confusion. There was competition. There was toleration of a guy sleeping with his stepmom. And the church is saying, hey, Paul, we're just loving him, man. And Paul's going, what are you doing, man? He's blowing it. You need to deal with him. And if he doesn't repent, you don't tolerate and just, you know, go, well, sin is cool. We're just going to love him. We won't say anything or do anything about it to correct him. Paul had to write them and say, what are you doing? That's not the kind of thing you're supposed to do. So the first letter of Corinthians was written with a lot of corrections and cutting across the grain. And so Paul, you know, hadn't heard from them since then. And he's wanting to make a visit to them on the way to Macedonia and on the way back. He was hoping to be able to visit them twice. But that didn't work out on the way there. Things didn't work out. And sometimes we've done that. Have you ever had to go to somebody and correct somebody and deal with them and call them out for, you know, something that is sinful or, you know, point out something that you prayed about, and then in love and with a heart of love for them in their spiritual condition, you had to say things that they, you know, didn't really like. And it's always a hard thing to do. It's never an easy thing to do for those who love people. Of course, there are some people that just kind of go out, yeah, I'm going to go sin sniff and flesh find. I'm looking for whatever sin. I'm going to bring it. I can't wait to bring some sin to their attention. If you're doing that, you're really messed up. You need to confess it as sin. You are not to be the Holy Spirit. But there are times where you have to go to someone in love, and you've prayed about it, and you've sought the Lord on it, and the Spirit's directing you to go and talk to them. And then you talk to them, and you know what? Maybe they weren't that receptive, and maybe they were a little upset at you, and so, you know, you tried to calm it down, but you had to leave, it's getting later and later into the night, and so you had to leave. And when you're driving off, you're going, well, Lord, that didn't go too well, and you just, you know, you're wanting to hear from them again. You're hoping that at some point they'll listen to what you had to say, even though they didn't receive it well initially, that they'll give you a call and say, hey, you know what, man? You were right. Thank you for coming to me. That's where Paul finds himself. And that's where this second letter to the church here in Corinth, it's written out of that kind of heart, you see. Paul was struggling with the kind of things. He didn't like to be the heavy. A lot of us don't like to be the heavy, but somebody's got to do it, right? And we are all called to do it to those that we love and those that we see straying away from the Lord. We have a responsibility not just to let them go and go, oh, well, but to do all that we can to love them and lead them back into the fellowship of the believers, you see. And so Paul is been struggling with this, and on top of that, he's being accused. The false teachers, of course, Satan will use those kinds of things to get in there and plant doubts and perverse thoughts and call into question Paul's authority. Where does he get off saying that? How does he get off doing that? And so that's where we left Paul last time. He was being accused of being wishy-washy. And the false teachers are saying, well, you know, why follow Paul when he doesn't know where he's going or what he's doing? He said he was going to come and visit you, and now he didn't come and visit you on the way to Macedonia. So can you really trust this guy? And so Paul is defending himself now in this letter to this church, saying, listen, guys, you know me. I believe that God changed these plans that I had. I really planned to come to you, and then things didn't work out. So I wasn't able to visit you the first time on the way to Macedonia like I thought. And so, plus, there was another reason that he was, that we will see, that he was struggling with going to them at that time. But listen, don't let that, he's saying to the church here, cast any doubt on the word and the work of God that has been produced in you through the ministry of the word of God by the Holy Spirit. And don't think that I flippantly make plans and then cancel them, you know, just looking for whatever's comfortable and convenient for me. That is not the case. And you've known that. You see, his preaching backed that up. It says, Paul says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no. They're accusing him of being wishy-washy and going back and forth and planning according to the flesh. And he says, listen, my yes is yes, my no is no. Just like Jesus, I'm following the Lord, and you know that my planning and preaching have been consistent, you see. So God made this change, you see, not me. And so he says, as God is faithful there in verse 18, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Listen, the promises of God do not change. They are yes for those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ. You see, so we as believers don't serve a God who is changing and one day he's angry. You know, we serve kind of a moody God. Some people, you know, might get the idea of that. That's not the way he is. When God says something, he means it. He says what he means. He means what he says. And if he says he's going to take care of things, if he says that he's got a plan and a purpose for our lives, for the church, or for the situation that we are in presently, then guess what? He is going to bring it to pass. Just because we don't see it happening presently, sometimes we get so impatient. As Paul is saying, listen, that is not the case. He says, moreover, he says rather, now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You see, Paul was writing this letter to a group of people who lived in a city where there were shipping docks. And a lot of, as I've already shared with you, trade went on there. And when whenever the items would come in, the merchandise would be transported through this city, they were marked. It would be marked with the owner's seal. And that seal was a wax impression that proved the ownership of these goods. Paul was relating this, saying, listen, God brought you to himself, and you saw the change that he's made. In fact, the very reason that you're here is because God brought you out of that sinful, lifestyle into a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit that he's given you is a guarantee. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You see, we have been given, the Holy Spirit is like the engagement ring that a bride is given, the seal, until the marriage feast of the Lamb, until the Lord comes for us. We have his Holy Spirit in us, convicting us. Sometimes people will come to me after a service and say, Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. What's that? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Really? Why do you think that? Well, because I'm feeling bad, man. I'm blowing it, and I know things aren't right, and I think I might have done that. And I say, well, you're here, aren't you? They say, yeah. And you're asking me, you're concerned that you might have displeased God and blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the people out in the world aren't concerned about that? They don't care one bit, you know, whether they're doing God's will or have done something against God. They're out there just living their lives and partying on. The fact of the matter is, the reason you care about that is because the Holy Spirit is living in you, and it's he that is drawing you to Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit, to draw us, to convict us of sin and of righteousness. and of what's right and what's wrong and how to get right and how to stay right and the fact that you're here tonight, unless somebody drags you here at gunpoint, is evidence that God's Spirit is at work in you. God working in you, you see, giving you that desire. You see, His presence in us reminds us that we belong to Him. And Paul refers to the Spirit as our guarantee, if you would, our down payment on the blessings of heaven. The blessings that He's given us now are nothing compared to what is coming our way when we go to be with the Lord for all eternity. And Paul goes, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. You see, the reason Paul didn't come to Corinth as he planned to initially is he didn't want to come and chew them out again. He didn't want to chew them out in person. He kind of wanted them to take the letter and hopefully they would listen and pay attention to that so that when he came to visit, it would be a pleasant visit. He's hoping that they'll get their act together. And because, you know, nobody likes to be the bad guy. I over the years, as I've shared with you before, have had several times, maybe that I can count on one hand, where I've had to take the final step in church discipline. In the younger years, I had to do it all myself. Now we have a group of elders. I'm thankful for that. They deal with that. But there comes a time when you seek to correct somebody, you know, in the fellowship, and then they don't receive it, and they don't repent, and they don't listen. And finally, at some point, you have to disfellowship them and say, hey, you're not welcome to come here anymore because you're living in open, flagrant sin and rebellion to God, and you claim to be a Christian. You see, and so, you know, you can't stay in that place and be welcome here in the church and play at being a Christian. If you're not a Christian, hey, we welcome you. But if you say that you're a Christian and you live in ongoing rebellion to God, man, I have a responsibility, according to the Word of God, to make sure that you don't remain in that condition. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. He doesn't want to disfellowship them. He's seeking fellowship with them. I never enjoy having to do that, having to deal with them any more than I ever enjoyed. I never enjoyed when I had to spank my children. It was never something when I got home from work that I'm going, I can't wait to spank. Let's see, who's going to be doing something wrong so I can whoop them, you know? I can't wait. That's weird. That's messed up. You see, none of us should take pleasure in that, and yet we have the responsibility to deal with it as parents, to discipline our children as parents. And so he has no desire to bully them or dominate their faith. He was just a concerned co-worker, just sharing the truth with them. It says not that we have dominion over your faith. I'm not trying to be the big guy and I'm the only one with the right message, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And that faith, of course, is in Jesus Christ. That's true for all of us. And so Paul goes on there, and in the next chapter here, we see Paul continuing to deal with them. He says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. The fact that Paul says he won't come again in sorrow is an indication that he had paid an earlier visit to Corinth that we're not told about in these epistles or not recorded in the book of Acts. Some think that. I mean, it's not essential. But Paul describes in Acts 18 his initial visit to Corinth. Again, if you want to read that for your homework, it was anything but sorrow. I mean, when he came to Corinth the first time in Acts 18, man, a church was born. born. A move of God's Spirit was powerful there. And this vibrant church, I mean, he had so much joy and fun just seeing God move. It's always a great thing to see people saved, to see God's Spirit at work and moving among his people. It's always a great thing when you're sharing with somebody. You've ever shared with somebody, the Lord with somebody, and all of a sudden, you know, maybe you've shared with them previously, and then the lights go on, and they go, I get it. And they say, so what do I need to do to get saved? I mean, you go, well, you know, that's kind of depressing. No. You go, hey, wow. And some of us are so surprised maybe that we don't even know what to, let's see, now what are you supposed to do? How's that prayer go that Dennis prayed or whatever, you know, and Chris prayed or whatever. What do I do now? I know, I'll take them to church, you know. And of course, taking them to church is okay, but praying with them right there and helping them, you know, make that first step is a very important step. And so Paul here is talking about how wonderful, I mean, in Acts, rather, we see how wonderful it was for them to fellowship together. And in verse 2, he says, for if I make you sorrowful, he says, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Again, Paul, not liking being the heavy unless he had to, he often would send Timothy or Titus, somebody else, to deal with the discipline. And that's a good thing. It's a blessing to me, you see, because now we have elders and I can turn these kinds of things over to them. Not that I don't get involved, but they, you know, do the work there of going to that person and dealing with those things. And then I can, it provides me an opportunity to still minister to them. You know what I mean? To where they can come and talk to me. Well, your elders came to me and told me this. Well, you know, let me talk to you about that. And I'm not going to disagree with what they decided. I'm going to just support what they decided. But you see, it gives me an opportunity to have that connection to still minister to them the word of God, because I was not the one that actually had to be the heavy in that situation. I could pray and encourage them and encourage the elders in that way and still be having an open door to be able to connect with them, you see. And so that's what Paul is saying here. I don't really want to come and do that. I want to come and rejoice with you. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, in verse 4, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You see, when we studied 1 Corinthians, you don't hear the heart of Paul so much as he's writing that letter because of the corrections. Here we hear the heart of Paul as he was writing that first letter to deal with the corrections there and what needed to be dealt with. We hear his heart. He did it with many tears. And I didn't do it just to grieve you, but I did it because I love you. Sometimes people that you love, you have to tell them things that they don't want to hear. But they're important, if you love them, to draw that to their attention prayerfully out of love and a desire for things that aren't right or whatever, to be restored, to do what you can, you see. And sometimes, hopefully, it's done in love and at times with tears as well. I mean, it breaks your heart when you see someone straying off the path, when you see someone beginning to compromise their relationship with the Lord and begin to head in the wrong direction. Paul says, it broke my heart to do this, but I want you to know that I love you. A lot of times the world today is saying, well, you know, this whole thing on same-sex marriage, you Christians are haters because you don't think that, you call it sin. No, I'm not a hater because I call it sin. I love them. And I believe this and know this, that if they are out of step with God's word and his, the Creator's, definition of what marriage is and what God gave them as far as sexual, you know, orientation. I mean, listen, a boy's a boy, a girl's a girl, and you can tell. When they're born, you can tell. And to say anything else or to even entertain anything else, you see, if I don't say, wait, that's wrong, then I don't love you. See, they may think it's hate. It's not hate, it's love. I know that you'll never be satisfied there. The equipment tells me that you can never have a family, you see, in that kind of a thing. Without science, until just recently, there was no ability whatsoever. And still, they've got to get an egg from a what? Female. And they've got to have the sperm from a what? A male. Guess what? That right there should tell us all something. When it comes to design, we were designed by God. The equipment works. The family, you know, can result. That's God's word. That's God's intention. And anything outside of that, I know you're going to think, this guy's radical. But it's the Bible. Anything outside of that is a perversion. And that means adultery. That means same-sex marriage. That means premarital sex. That means changing your gender. You see, God gave you and assigned you a gender at birth, or in the womb, actually. And so guess what? That's the gender you are. You don't have to struggle with that. Well, I have feelings this way. We all have feelings. Okay, everybody has feelings. We cannot allow feelings to direct how we live. You know, as a parent, when that little toddler was 2 years old, they had certain feelings that they wanted to follow when it comes to eating, when it comes to bedtime, when it comes to behaving. I feel like I should be able to do this. And if you tried to cut that off, you saw the little sin nature in those sweet little darlings. Yeah, they can actually throw a full-blown temper. I mean, they can scream. And man, if they were bigger, that's why God gave it to us in small packages. Because if they were bigger, they'd beat the tar out of you coming out like that. So you get an opportunity to train them and impact them. And you see, that's the way God designed us. He's designed the nuclear family. A man and a woman married, raising children as a result of the sexual relationship that God designed for that, for the purpose of pleasure and procreation. God made all the equipment to work well together. Just because people struggle with temptation outside of that definition of marriage doesn't mean we should license what God has said is sinful. And it's just that simple. And you young people, don't buy into this stuff, because it's being, well, how can we be loving? And listen, if a doctor tells you something you don't want to hear after the exam, and they find cancer, and he says, hey, you got cancer, we're going to have to operate. Oh, I don't like that. Well, you may not like it, but it's reality. If that same doctor came to you and said, hey, you know what, you just got a headache, don't worry about it. You don't have a brain tumor. That, it's just a headache. Take some aspirin. But it was really cancer? Let me ask you a question. Would you consider that doctor as a good doctor and a doctor who really cares properly for you and loves you if you had cancer and he tells you otherwise? I mean, that's not love. That's a liar. You see, we need to know the truth. And where's the truth come from? It comes from the word of God, our Creator, who created us and who's placed us here with plan and purpose, and he's not left us to define family and marriage and to choose our own gender. He has given it to us from the foundation of the world, you see. And so Paul here is weeping in out of love. He's telling them how he felt in this first letter because these false teachers were accusing him of being hard-hearted and double-minded and that kind of a thing. And so Paul says, when I wrote that letter, I took no pleasure as far as what I had to deal with and how I had to come down on you. And yet, at the same time, I had to do it. And then he calls out that the situation regarding the man who was sleeping with his stepmom and how it aggrieved him to remove him from the fellowship. But he had to do it because he was unwilling to repent. And he says here, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The sin in the church there with this man now that he's referring to, and they knew who he was talking about, wasn't just painful to Paul that they were tolerating that and allowing this man to continue in that way to sleep with his stepmom. It was also a stain on the whole church, on the testimony of the church. I think of Achan in the Old Testament, who took some of the spoil that he was told not to take from the enemies, and he buried it in his tent, hiding it out, thinking that, you know what, I know God told us not to take any of this, but who's going to know? And he hides that stuff and digs a hole and puts it there in the middle of his tent, thinking that he'd get away with it. And they suffered, the whole nation suffered a great loss in a battle because there was sin in the camp. You see, sin will always bring suffering. Sin will always bring confusion and chaos. And so that's what was happening here in the church. Paul is saying the impact of allowing and tolerating this kind of a thing in the church is always going to create confusion and cause problems and bring suffering. You see, and so they were tolerating this kind of a thing. And so Paul, again, rebuked them. No virtue, as I've already said, in being soft on sin. This man's sin was a cancer there in the body. And he was given a choice. Call it what it is and quit sleeping with your stepmom. Call it what it is, sin. And wrong before God, and then turn from that sin, and God will do a work in your life and change your heart. You see, that should have been told him, but the church didn't do that until Paul wrote the letter. And it appears that the discipline here worked. How do I know? Well, look at verse 6. It says, this punishment which was inflicted, you see, upon you by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Let me read it out of the New Living Bible. I like the way it reads there. It's a newer translation. It is actually translated from the text, the Greek text. He says, I am not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it's time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. What had happened here is that they went from one extreme to tolerating sin. Yeah, we love your brother and sleeping with his stepmom. And then they go to the other extreme. Once he was disciplined and disfellowshipped from the church, it brought its result. You see, he was missing the worship services. He was missing his relationship with the believers in Christ. And it brought him to the place to where he goes, you know what? I was wrong. I need to get back into church and back into fellowship. And so he came and he asked for forgiveness. And then guess what? They said, well, we'll just see about how long get straightened up here. No, they were becoming legalists. No, you can't come back in. That's it. You're done. It's the end for you. Such a wicked person and wicked thing you've done. You know, maybe in a couple years, if you keep your nose clean, we might allow you back in. That's the kind of attitude that the church was taking. And that's why Paul says to him here, listen, don't do that. Now that he has repented. You opposed him, his punishment of just being out of fellowship with you, out of the church and not welcome there. And now that he's repented and come back, welcome him in and forgive him for goodness sake and reaffirm your love to him. They went from one extreme to the other. In his first letter, he emphasized the need for discipline, but now he's having to emphasize the need for forgiveness. And you know what? We could really get on them, but sometimes we have that propensity, don't we? I mean, to go to extremes one way or the other. Only the Holy Spirit can keep us balanced, and how we need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's dealing with this situation in a way that is gracious, and yet at the same time, he's very firm in exhorting the church now and calling to attention their sin if they don't forgive him and bring him back into the fellowship of believers. And so Paul goes on here now and he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also write that I might put you to the test, that you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He's saying here essentially, hey, whoever you forgive, when you forgive this man, you know, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do it by the authority of Christ. You see, Christ has given me the authority as he comes and biblically asks for forgiveness. Then my responsibility, according to the word of God, is to do what? To forgive him. I have that authority. Hey, you're forgiven in Jesus Christ. If you've done works meet for repentance, if you've turned away from that sin, if you no longer messing with his stepmom and has righted the situation, then we as the church have a responsibility to forgive that person. Okay, that's important. And Paul is saying that, listen, just as Christ has forgiven us, you see, we are to forgive others. And so Satan, he doesn't want Satan to be there and to outsmart them. He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan does what? He does it to you. He does it to me. He does it before God. You know what his MO is? Accuse you and point out your failure and sin and accuse you. And he does so every time you confess your sin. I mean, have you ever had this happen where you're saying, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, and Satan goes, oh, come on, you're sorry. Look at you, you're a sorry mess is what you are. And why would God even think of forgiving you of such a horrible thing? I mean, come on. And he goes before God and goes, God, why would you forgive him? I mean, how could you possibly, you know, that guy's a flake. That gal doesn't have it together at all. And he accuses us. He walks around and says, God won't forgive you. What makes you think God will forgive you? Why should he forgive you? That's where amazing grace comes into play. You see, I don't know why he loves me. I don't know, I know he's chosen to forgive me out of love for me. And listen, the Bible says that if I confess my sins, 1 John 1:9, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So guess what? When the accuser comes and says, why would God forgive you? I'll tell you why. Because he loves me, and he's demonstrated that love when he sent his son to take what I deserve for my sin on the cross. Jesus hung there and bore the wrath of a holy God against sin as a sinless son of God. He hung there in my place, taking what I deserve so that I could be forgiven, so that I could have the hope of heaven. You see, that's key. So when the accuser comes your way to say, why would God forgive you? You need to know, because Jesus died on the cross for me, that I could be forgiven. And he says, if I confess my sin, and I'm confessing that what I did was sin. And key, people, don't make excuses. Well, I wouldn't have, but. You know what? It's not my fault. She made me. I admit I did wrong, but it's them that made me do it. Oh, no, that happened in the Garden of Eden, and it didn't fly there. When Adam said, it's the woman, God, that you gave me, it's not really my deal. I didn't really sin. It's her fault. I mean, I did sin, but I wouldn't have had she not, done what she did. That never flies with God. That's not confession of sin. That's called convoluted blame shifting and putting it on somebody else. You got to take responsibility. You know what, Lord? What I did was sin. I confess it, and I ask you to forgive me. And if you sinned against somebody, don't be blaming somebody else. You say, you know what? What I said, how I responded in that situation was sin, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And then go to God together and pray and ask God to forgive you. That's the right way to settle those kinds of things, people. Don't make excuse for it. Watch out for that kind of a thing. You see, and then we also need to be careful that we forgive. You know, the one thing that the enemy doesn't want to happen within the body of Christ is for us to forgive one another and be gracious one to another and be merciful and be kind to one another. You see, Satan loves when somebody's down because maybe of their failure to kick them and go, hey, take that, man. So you're down. Yeah, well, you sinned all right. And let me tell you, you always do this. And you see, that's playing into the hands of the enemy. It's Satan. He's the accuser. You're accusing them, always doing it, and usually that word always and those words never are not used in the right context. You always fail, not you always do the right thing, and I'm so blessed by you. And you never sin. No, it's you never change. You always do, and that's the lie from the pit of hell. I mean, and that's where we as the church need to be forgiving, and yet we need to be careful that we don't tolerate and excuse sin. It again is a balance that only the Spirit of God can give us. We do sin. What do we do when we sin? We are supposed to go immediately to God when we recognize it's sin and confess it. And if you've offended somebody else in the process, if there's a person, before you go to God with it, you're to go to that person. And I always suggest and go with that person before God, confessing your sin. Because the Bible says in Matthew, Jesus says, if you're headed into the temple to give your gift at the altar, and on your way you remember you've sinned against somebody, you've offended somebody, things aren't right between you and somebody, go and get things straightened out there, and then come to God. And that's the way we need to do it. We need to go to God together in those kinds of situations. And so Paul goes on here and he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul now is talking about hearing from Titus. He was looking for Titus and wanted to hear what happened there in Corinth and the response before he made his visit. He just wanted to hear back, Titus bearing the letter there, he wanted to kind of hear back how they responded before he went to visit them, so he kind of could prepare himself for what he'd have to deal with. You know, it's amazing to me that most ill feelings that these Corinthians had towards Paul, that these false teachers were pointing to, is so often little stuff. You ever noticed how little stuff in your marriage becomes the big argument? I mean, something that at the end of the day, I mean, have you ever had one of those fights where you're just, I mean, and it just cut loose and it was crazy and there was tempers flaring and verbiage blaring and it all was over. You didn't tell me that we were out of milk for my cereal in the morning. Why didn't you tell me? You told me to go to the store. I can't believe you didn't tell me that we were out of milk. Now I have to go back to the store. You know what? You need to be more responsible. You ever had those times? Maybe you guys don't. I've struggled with that. I'm kind of that kind of guy. So you can pray for my wife because she's married to that kind of a guy. And you know what, man? It's a constant thing that we battle. You know, little things that get in there and cause big problems. And many times because just a simple misunderstanding. A certain look. Well, you looked at me like that. You know, have you ever been in a place where maybe there's some kind of hoodlum looking people around and you're going, don't look at anybody. Don't look at anybody. Why? Because if you look at them, you may give them a look they don't like, and you don't want to do that because you could get killed or something. I mean, we get in fights over just a failure to communicate and that kind of a thing, and we don't communicate it right. We didn't say the verbiage just right, and so because we didn't put all the right words in at the right time, you know, just this nuclear explosion of hostility and anger breaks out. You see, that's where love comes in. Love believes the best. It hopes the best. It doesn't hold of lists, so of suffered wrongs. So the words, you never and you always, when it comes to wrongs, you know what? When it comes to wrongs, when you say you always, That's not love. You're lacking love. You need to pray that God would help you to love your spouse, to love that person. Because love believes the best. Love doesn't assume that you know, when he didn't pick up the milk, that he drove deliberately past the store, or he went into the store and he saw the milk and he says, you know what? I want to make my wife miserable. So guess what? I'm going to pick up this and that, and I'm not going to pick up the milk because I'm looking for a fight when I get home. And yet, the way we respond sometimes, we act like that. I can't believe you. Wow, how could you forget the milk? I mean, what's the matter with you? Your brain is just, you're worthless. And you didn't mean to communicate that, but it sounds like that at the moment. And maybe you don't use those exact words, but your attitude and the way it comes across is, how stupid can you possibly be to forget something like that? And that is not loving. Love believes the best until there is no alternative, you see. Paul concludes here, chapter 2, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I love that. Thanks to God who gives us victory, man. We're not stuck. You're not stuck. No matter what somebody may say to you in a time of hostility, you always are this. You always fail. You don't have it together. You're never going to get it together. Listen, that's not true. You need to quit believing that if you are. And you need to believe what Paul says. Thanks be to God who always, always, follow that, leads us to what? Triumph, victory in Christ. We already have victory in Christ. We just got to walk in that victory. We got to lay hold of that victory. We got to respond, you see, properly so that we can enjoy that victory. And through us, what's he do? He diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That's what people ought to see when they see us as Christians. When they see our marriages, when they see our families. Have you ever had somebody say, you know, there's something different about you? You know, your attitude, your actions, the way you look at life and the joy on your face, that fragrance, there's a smell about you. You smell like Jesus. It's a sweet smell. It's a smell that just is, I want that smell. I want what you got. There should be that fragrance that and that just people get to know what Jesus is like as they look at our lives. Even when we fail, when we come in humility and we come and own it and say, I'm sorry, don't blame God on that. I know I'm a Christian, and that behavior that I just displayed was not God's fault. That was me. You didn't see Jesus there. You saw Dennis, and I'm asking you to forgive me for that because I want you to see Jesus. You see, that fragrance should be something that people sense and see in our lives and get to know God because they know us. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We smell like Jesus among when we're gathered together like this to one another, encouraging one another, ministering together to one another, singing and celebrating together, lifting up our praise. Ah, smell sweet, beautiful. And that sense in one another, just of the fragrance of Christ. And then to the world, it's a fragrance of Christ. Now, so some, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. So they smell you, go, oh, it stinks. I hate the smell of those Christians. And they're hostile. To others, they smell it. They don't know what it is, but they notice something about it that draws them. God working on their heart, they sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's what he's saying here in the next verse, in verse 16. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You see, we are those who, when people hear the word from us, we're not salesmen. You know what? We're not out there to sell, nor should we be out there to sell people Jesus. You see, because we're not introducing them to a product. You know, we're not introducing them, again, as I said many times, to a program. We're introducing them to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. You see, and so he says, I'm not slapping you on the back and telling you what you want to hear. There are pastors that do that. You come every Sunday and they never talk about sin and repentance and hell. They always talk about heaven and the real you, the you and the champion in you, and every week, same thing, you see, and they hype you up and oh, I feel so good when I leave church. You know, if you feel good every time you leave church and never feel bad and conviction, If you never recognize, you know what, this area is out of line in my life and I need to pay attention to this and get this where it belongs. Lord, forgive me. Help me to be more like that. If you leave every service just always feeling that everything's okay and everybody's always okay and there's no problems and it's always such a sweet sermon with such lofty platitudes and positivity. Man, watch out. Paul says, I'm not peddling anything. I'm not selling you anything. I'm not out here preaching to get a crowd. I'm here preaching to tell people the truth about the love of God and the sacrifice that his son made on the cross so that you could have a relationship with your creator and to show you what life is really all about. What life, abundant life, is really all about. There are a lot of people that can sit around and tell you what you want to hear, and it may scratch the itch, but it won't save your soul. You see, and so Paul is saying, I'm not peddling the word of God like that. I don't have to be smart, Paul is saying. I don't have to be articulate or talented. I don't have to be good looking or eloquent. You see, because my job, my desire is to preach sincerely and with simplicity the Word of God. Teaching and preaching the Bible. Not from the Bible, but through the Bible. Verse by verse, handling the comfortable things and the things I like to say. I mean, there are those things in the Word that, man, deal with, hey, be encouraged in the Lord. Grace is there. Forgiveness is there. But there are also those things in the Word that go, you know what? You need to recognize the sin and the way your behavior was today. And it was sinful. And you need to repent of it and turn from it and deal with it. You see, that balance, again, is so important that we pay attention to. Because there are so many today that are out there and their main goal is to get a crowd. That if that's ever the driving force, then you know what you do? You go ahead and through fleshly wisdom many times, you draw a crowd. Now, I'm not saying, and don't misunderstand, that every church where there's a big crowd that is necessarily doing that. But I'll tell you what, you need to be careful. And I need to be careful, and you need to be prayerful for me, that I never fall in, that anybody that fills this pulpit never falls into that being the primary motivation for their preaching and teaching and for their assembling as a church just to get a crowd of people into a building. It must be to preach and teach the Word of God, the whole Word, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. That's my desire. That's God's design for the church. And anybody that leads you down a different path of marketing and branding and doing all the fluff. The problem is with the fluff is you get all the fluff and then people get used to the fluff, so you got to get more fluff. And then people get used to that fluff and then you got to build bigger fluff. And it's a dead end. That's what the world does. They keep wowing them. Oh, look at this. Look at that. Wow. 3D. Wow. You know, although that's gone now. But I still have a TV that does it and I like it. So it doesn't give me a headache or anything. So I know some of you probably get that. But I mean, when stuff first comes out, that new iPhone, that new, you know, Samsung Galaxy, whatever it is, that new computer, that new car, that new bike, whatever it is. Hey, wow, this is better. Well, you know how it rolls, right? You have it, you get it at first, and you're going, wow, because they wowed you before. And so you almost have to wow after because of the money it costs you. So you have to tell others how wow it is so they can covet you and what you have and think, wow, they got this, man. How lucky they are. And then, of course, as time passes, you don't have the money to get the newest wow, and the friend has the newest wow, and so they drive over and go, hey, look at the new wow. That was wow, but now I'm wow. And you know what, man? Then another friend comes and does the same. And it's that constant thing that can never satisfy. The Word of God does not have that problem. When you open God's Word, if all I did up here is just read these passages, you know what? You'd leave here ministered to, because God is faithful to His Word. And so, church, be careful. Paul here says, don't fall for the peddling and the selling and getting the Word of God and making it something that it's not. It's not just a positive talk, you know. It's not a TED talk on how to have a better life. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. These letters written from the heart of God to you and me as His people, that we might know Him and that we might show Him to those around us. And so we'll pick it up there next time together in chapter 3. So read chapters 3 and 4 for your homework, and let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, this evening for Your Word. I thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit. I thank You, Lord, for the Scriptures. Lord, thank You so much that You, over the centuries, have preserved Your Word. And Lord, composed of 66 books with 40 different authors, and yet, Lord, one solid message. That in itself is a miracle. It is a message that flows consistently throughout all of these books and all of these authors. Why? Because Your Spirit is the one that inspired them to write these letters. And we hear it as one cohesive message, trustworthy from the God who created us and gave us, Lord, a plan and purpose here as You open Your Word to us. In Your love, Lord, telling us the truth about where we're at. And Lord, knowing better than we know or even ever sense what the needs are for life. And a life that is abundant, a life that is fulfilling, a life that is impactful, and a life that will outlast our time here on planet Earth. God, help us to stay focused on You and to be students of Your Word. And we'll give You the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.